Well, you can keep your Bibles open at Philippians there. Get them back open if they're shut. And really quickly, if you haven't picked up your copy of the daily reading notes, get into this with us. Be on the journey with us. We've got 6 weeks or 7 weeks leading up to Christmas, and we're going to squeeze the life out of Philippians, which is not hard because it's dripping with life. It's a wonderful book. We'll get to that in just one moment. Let me just bring you a quick update in regards to EV Grow before we dive into the Word tonight. And this is just a brief update. I'm going to bring some more details in 2 weeks' time when we've got more accurate figures. But I want to give you the update so far. And the update is good news. It's good news. So there was one-off gifts and then three-year pledges that came in. The one-off gifts, we had come in close to 300,000. For that, which is, that's all dent on the loan, right? So eaten into the principal, 300,000, fantastic. That's really good. And then the three-year pledges came in adding up to around 410,000 per year for the next 3 years, which is very close to 450,000, which is what we calculate we need to keep paying off the loans. And we're excited to come close. and that is actually really good news. And so though that's a little bit short, it's good news because what we've happened for us most times when we've done this is over the next few weeks we expect that there will still be some more pledges to come in, and so if that is you, you're like, oh yeah, I haven't handed mine in, yes, we're in need of that, but it's really encouraging news, and it's looking like we're going to be able to pay our interest repayments on the loan, which is always an exciting thing to know, so we can just kind of get about the ministry. So there you go, there's a really brief update, and we're going to bring you some more accurate details in 2 weeks' time, okay? But good news, eh? It's great. We're still going to be able to meet in here for a few years, three at least, all right? And then we'll do this again. How about I pray and then we'll dive into this word together. Father God, thank you for this book of Philippians. I pray that we would be able to, that you'd open up our minds and our hearts, that we'd understand your word to us and that we'd respond in faith and you'd do a work like you always do in your word with us. Amen. The book of Philippians is a classic book, isn't it? It's got a bunch of famously kind of quoted verses, and you've heard one already, and we're going to be looking at it tonight, and maybe you looked at it this week. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Hands up if you've been reflecting on that one this week after you've been looking at the word. Good, good, good. There's a bunch of really kind of classically famous verses in this book. You know, you get to chapter 3 and Paul says, I consider all things rubbish compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. You get to chapter 4 and you get that classic verse that's just misquoted continually, but it goes like this, I can do all things who gives me, I can't even say it, can I? I can do all things through him who gives me strength. And we'll get to that when we get to chapter 4. But this is, I reckon, the warmest letter that you get in the New Testament. The warmest letter. Paul writes with such warmth to the Philippians. A lot of Paul's letters do have a fair bit of kind of correcting misunderstanding of the people who he's writing to or rebuking flat out their ungodly behavior. But the book of Philippians comes to us just really warm. He's got a lot of affirmation, a lot of encouragement, a lot of love to write in this letter to the Philippians. Partly because of how the church began. And if you've done your homework and you know a bit of the backstory, it's a great backstory. And if you haven't read it, go back to Acts chapter 16 and check it out. You get these three really phenomenal conversion stories. Paul goes to the city of Philippi, which is a Macedonian city, one of the kind of major Roman cities in its time. And he goes there as a missionary to share the gospel and basically evangelizes a church into existence and plants a new church. You get the conversion of Lydia, who's this wealthy fashion designer, business owner woman who gets radically converted. Then you get this demon-possessed slave girl who's all over the place gets converted. And then you've got this rugged prison guard. The Philippian jailer gets converted. And these kind of unlikely characters get pulled together into a church, and the church starts to walk in faith and grows. And it's been such an encouraging thing for Paul to hear over the years. And he writes this letter a number of years later. And because of what he keeps hearing, he's excited. and he's stoked. And so he's encouraging them and he's affirming them and he's reminding them that he loves them. I mean, look at verse 3. I thank God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy. You get down there to verse 7. It says, it's right for me to feel this way about all of you since I have you in my heart. Verse 8, God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. That's a pretty decent affection. That's the affection that caused Christ to go to the cross to die for us. And Paul's like, I got that kind of affection for you guys. And so I'm going to sacrifice myself for your good in the gospel. It's just, it's got this tone and vibe that's positive and confident. He's stoked. This book is, if you're kind of in the doldrums right now and you're struggling in your faith or you're struggling to get your joy on, this book is going to be a gift to you if you get into it. And I say if because this time of year is that classic time of year where everything unravels. Does it not? November, December is the year, like seriously, we got this letter home from the teacher at school this week that's just reminding parents to do very basic things. Make sure your kids go to bed at night and get some sleep. Make sure you put food in their lunch boxes. Make sure you dress them in the uniform. I mean, you know, sleep, food, clothing, they're your three basic things, aren't you? But parents are needing to be reminded to do those things. It's the kind of time of year where, I don't know, good routines kind of go out the window. It's the kind of time of year where, particularly on Saturday nights, where, you know, there's 21st and weddings and things like that and Christmas parties and lots of things that will come your way. And it's actually easier to kind of get out of good habits in November and December, particularly if your church is Saturday night. So can I just encourage you, do everything you can to be in this series in Philippians. We've got 6 or 7 weeks here. You know, one of them gets knocked by carols, but carols we're going to be rejoicing, yeah? But do everything you can to get out of this because this is going to be a gift to you. It's going to actually enable you to rejoice. Now, it is a kind of surprising thing that this book is so chockers full of rejoicing and joy. In fact, I printed the book out and stuck it up on my office wall and went through with a highlighter and just kind of highlighted every time the word rejoicing gets mentioned or joy or gladness. And I counted 20 times. Paul is talking about how he's rejoicing or how they are. And that's surprising because this book is written while Paul is under arrest. Yeah, he keeps talking about how he's in chains. You know, things are far from peachy for Paul in this moment. But he's writing this letter that's just oozing with affection and gratitude. It's just kind of bubbling out of him no matter what situation he's in. And this is the man who tells us when we get to chapter 4, he's the man who says, I've learned the secret of being content in Christ, no matter what the situation. We've got some stuff to learn here, yeah? I can only imagine that for those in Paul's time who were trying to shut down the gospel and shut down these Christians, that Paul would have been a very frustrating man to come across. You know, you lock him up in prison and you torture him while he's in prison. You turn your back and he's praying and singing and like converting prison guards. Like he would have been a frustrating man to come across. And here's how he writes this letter to us. We've got to get to the guts of what drives him and enables him to rejoice and know joy, even in really hectic scenarios. The major theme of this book, I reckon, is rejoice, which is why we've called the series that. Let's make sure that by the end of this series, we've got a better understanding of what this rejoicing is. And more than that, we've grown in our ability to actually rejoice. Let's make sure that happens. Paul commands it when you get to chapter 4, verse 4. He says, rejoice. It's an instruction. Rejoice in the Lord. I'm going to say it again. Rejoice. It's not an option. You're commanded to rejoice. We've got to figure out what this rejoicing is and get on it. Sorry, just flicking through. When Paul commands us to rejoice in this book, it's not just kind of just generally just try and be positive and happy about everything that's going on in your life and every person you come across. It's a particular kind of rejoicing. You get in chapter 4, rejoice in the Lord. He wants us and the Philippians initially to have our rejoicing directed towards a particular place, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants our joy and our gladness to be focused on Jesus. It's a particular kind of rejoicing that's focused and centered on the Lord. And Paul seems to be able to do this in the kind of way that makes him come out with some crazy statements, like what we get there in verse 21 that's been mentioned tonight already. Have a look at it with me, verse 21. It's a massive claim. He rejoices in such a way that he can say something like this, "For to me, to live is Christ." Which kind of say, look, let me just summarize my life for you. Let me just tell you what drives me. Let me just tell you what it's all about. Jesus. That's it. Yeah? I mean, you go to the verse before that and you kind of understand a bit what he means by that. Look at verse 20. "I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but I will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether in life or death." So when he says, "For me to live is Christ," what he's saying is, my life, I'll tell you what it's all about, my life, here's what's going to happen. Christ is going to be exalted in my life. Christ is going to be honored and glorified. Jesus is going to be magnified by the way I live. With my days, that's what's going to happen. It's actually his greatness and his awesomeness that's going to be put on display. If I get any more years, it's just going to be about Jesus. I'm going to focus on Jesus. It's about his glory. How do you go with making such a bold claim like that? Can you say that? Can you say, "For me," I'll tell you what my life's about. Can you say, "For me, to live is Christ"? What does that look like anyway? What does it mean to say my life is all about Jesus and focused on him? Is it just kind of theoretical, or is it just an intellectual thing? Does it mean you need to run around with a Jesus shirt on all the time? It's funny, I was thinking out with one of my kids, his mates into this whole Jesus loves you thing, right? It's a classic. It's a good thing. He puts it on, you know, the internet, and he calls it out at everyone. So we were going for a surf this morning, and they're in the back of the car, and every person we drove past, they're screaming out the window, "Jesus loves you." It's like people are a little bit scared, you know, by that going past. But is that what you got to do? You just got to, I mean, that was fun. But is that what I mean? You just got to kind of be that kind of person that's just yelling at everyone about Jesus? Or what does it mean that your life is just focused on Jesus? That your life is Christ? Well, look at the verse that comes straight after him saying, "For me to live is Christ." Look at verse 22 and look at it. Don't look at me. Look at it. Some of you are still looking at me. I just lifted up my head. Look at it. Verse 22, "If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me." Fruitful labor. So it's not just this theoretical thing or just this belief thing. For him to say, "For me to live is Christ," he unpacks it. It means fruitful labor. Like hard work that actually has a result in something, and we actually see what the result is that he's looking for and that he's working for. Go to verse 25 in that same chapter. Verse 25, "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith." That's the fruitful labor. I'm going to continue with you for your progress and joy in the faith. That's what it means. That's how Paul unpacks in a really practical level. To live is Christ means I'm with you guys, and I'm going to live for your progress in the faith and for your joy in the faith. And I'm going to give myself fully to that. It's not just this airy-fairy thing in his head. It's not just something that he kind of yells at people or wears on a shirt, although that's fun sometimes. It's like, no, I'm with you guys, and I'm going to live for your progress. It's very practical and it's very tangible. So if you want to be a person who says, "Yeah, for me to live is Christ," this is what it looks like. Do you want to do that? Do you want to give yourself fully to other people's growth in the Lord? Give yourself fully to God's people. I mean, Paul sees such evidence in them. He gets so excited. He just can't help himself but to keep rejoicing. But is this true for you and I, that we can say to live is Christ? One test as to whether, because you might think, yeah, I think I can say that, to live is Christ. Yep, that's what my life's about. One test as to whether it really is to actually ask if you can say the next bit, because I didn't read it all, did I? Because he says to live is Christ, and then he says to die is gain. Can you say the next bit? Does that resonate with you at all? Or does that just sound strange? Graham, in his prayer tonight, did you notice that for some people, acknowledging that death is gain makes no sense at all? Because if you have no hope in what is beyond the grave, then for you, death is the end. There's no gain, there's just pain. And if you don't know Christ and you don't have an assurance of what happens beyond this life, it makes sense that you view death as just a shocker and nothing else. But if you've got Christ, you get an entirely different perspective on death. You actually have the opportunity to join Paul and say, for me to live is Christ, and to die is going to be gain. Now, what does that mean? Does Paul really mean gain? Like, does he really think it's a good thing to die? Is that what he wants? Yes. Look at verse 23. He does acknowledge he's torn between the two, either living or dying. Verse 23, I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. So he's pretty clear here. And he's like, no, I desire to depart because it's better by far where I'm going than this. So this is real for Paul. He's not just talking, he actually longs to die because he knows that through death, he's going to go somewhere else. And so he's actually longing for that. Now, we need to be careful when you acknowledge getting excited about death. There's no evidence here that Paul is feeling suicidal. And I don't think there's any evidence that he's kind of longing for death because he sees that that will be an end to his pain. Like, it will be, whatever pain he's experiencing, and that will be the case for you and I too, an end to this. But I don't think that's his motivation, that he's like, I just can't wait till the suffering and the hardship's over. Which I think it's okay to acknowledge that, by the way. If you're going through a particular hard time, sometimes you can end up longing for heaven because you're like, man, I just want this to be over. And it will be over, but I don't think that's what is Paul's motivation here when he says it's gain. It doesn't appear to be that. His motivation is really clear in the sentence. He says, I desire to depart, and look at those next four words, and be with Christ, which is better by far. So what's driving Paul to actually long for actually that moment is because that's the moment where he gets to go and be with Christ. And being with Christ is better by far. Being with Christ, there's nothing better. Now, in Christ now, we get to be with Christ by the Spirit. And we get to know salvation and righteousness now, but there is a fullness in the sense that we get to be with Christ when we step into glory. We actually get to see him face to face. Our sin will actually be gone and we'll never struggle with it again. We'll actually get to love each other in a way that we always wished we could. We'll actually get to be with God and worship him and know him and rejoice in him like we wish we could now. So there's a fullness and a completion that's still coming for us insofar as being with Christ. And Paul's going, oh, that's better by far. And I can't wait for that moment. And maybe you that resonates for you. You're like, yeah, I can't wait to be with him in that sense. But you'll only say that if your experience of being with him now is real and you love it and you want more of it. If you call yourself a Christian, but your understanding or your experience or your thinking about being with Jesus now is you could take it or leave it, you're probably not going to long for more of it, yeah? But when you get to know him now and understand you're known by him and you catch good, solid glimpses of that, you'll long for more. It's just that taste. It's an acquired taste that you want more of. So is that true for you? You want more of him. And so you therefore kind of go, death, gain, because I get more of Christ. Or do you look at death and just try and be honest with yourself here, and this is always hard, it's never easy. I don't think many of us are very good at being honest with ourselves at all, very often. But if you could just try to for a minute, what really goes through your mind when you consider your own death? Because it's entirely possible that instead of thinking gain, we just go, oh no. You know? it's all over. You know? And if that's the case, what's going on for us that we view death like that? The end. Our lives, I think, can just get so crowded out with things we're living for. There are stacks of things competing for our affections. It can be the case that there are so many things that you desire in this life that you find yourself thinking, well, if I was to die, I'd miss out on those things. I remember being like, as a young man, thinking, hearing about the concept of Jesus coming back and thinking, well, if Jesus comes back now, I'll never get to have sex, you know? It'd be thinking, well, wait to get married before I have sex. And I remember thinking, oh, I'm going to miss out on that because there's no sex in heaven. That's a strange thing to bring up right now, isn't it? But maybe there's things like that. You're like, no, I've got some living to do here. I've got some things I want to experience. And they're good things from God and I don't want to miss out on them. But maybe your list is quite long. In fact, the world we live in encourages us daily to add more things to the list. How long's your list? You know, old people call it a bucket list. Young people just call it a list. Well, you don't call it anything. It's just this thing in the back of your mind. But you know what all the things are. We got some shoes delivered this week for the boys for school. And the box came, you know, with Life's a Beach. I think that's the shop or whatever. But the box came and written in whopping big black letters all over the box was this. This is your life. And then in huge words, live it. And it's like, oh, righto. And it almost gets you a bit panicky. It's like, oh my goodness, this is my life. I've got to get everything done. I don't want to waste any of it. And we live with that mantra, life's short. You've got to go hard. You've got to live it up. You've got to make it count. But here's the thing. Life is short. Yes, you do need to make it count. But the way you consider making it count is entirely dependent on whether you believe there's a God and an afterlife. You see, if you're an atheist and you think there is no God and there's nothing beyond this, then making it count and going hard is, yes, get everything you can out of this one because it's all you got. But here's the problem for us as Christians. We live in a society where we get tricked into going after almost everything that everyone else around us is. And we say we believe in God and we say there's an afterlife, but we're living like practical atheists because our list is just as long. And we're not prepared to let anything go off the list. We're not prepared to say no to anything, to say yes to Jesus. We get advertised out continually. You've got to get a better house. You've got to get a car. You've got to update your technology. You've got to go to this place. You've got to experience that. You get on social media and it seems like everyone else in the world is living the dream and you reflect on yourself and you're like, my life sucks, you know, and you just compare yourself to everyone else and it's terrible. And then your pastor comes back and he goes, I've been to Vanuatu. And you're like, I haven't even been to Vanuatu. You know, why does he get to go to Vanuatu? And I got to tell you, as Deb and I have come back and, I forced it all upon you, didn't I, by sharing it a few weeks back. But you know what a good chunk of you said to me after we shared a little bit more details? You kind of had that look in your eyes where you looked us in the eyes and you kind of went, oh, I want to go to Vanuatu. It just kind of came out. And I guess I just kind of want to say, you don't have to. You don't have to go to Vanuatu. And by the way, I feel like I need to say this. That actually is the first overseas trip that Deb and I have ever done and ever done with the kids, all right? And because I have had a few of you go, oh, man, I haven't been anywhere. And I'm like, you're 15, you know? Like, we've been married for 20 years. It's our first crack and it was awesome, but we won't do it again. It's a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. Not that it's bad to do it, but please don't just kind of... It's the trap we fall into. You hear someone does something, and you're like, oh, now I have to do that. When am I going to go to Vanuatu? But here's the thing, and you're only ever going to hear this in church, I think. You'll never hear this anywhere else. So listen to this one. You don't have to. You're only going to hear this here. Like, if the tourism Vanuatu heard me saying that, they'd be freaking out. But you don't have to go. In fact, you don't ever, how's this one? You don't actually ever have to go to any of the Pacific Islands. Ever. And how's this one? People are going to freak out about this one. You actually don't even need to go to Europe. I know. Well, that's right. And I'm not saying it's bad to go, but we've all got to make decisions of what we do with our time and our energy and our talent and our finances. And you're going to stand before God like I'm going to stand before God and have to give an account of the way you've spent your life. And you'll only hear this here, but you do not have to see the world. You'll only hear that here. I'll tell you a few other things you'll only hear. You don't have to renovate your house. No one else will tell you this, but you can live in it the way it is. I'm telling you, you can. Now, you can renovate it if you want. You got to make those decisions, but you don't have to, right? You're not going to hear it anywhere else. You don't have to drive a better car. You can drive a crappy bomb or walk. I'll tell you another one. If you've got kids, you don't have to give them every opportunity possible. You don't have to say yes to every invitation they get. Just let yourself off the hook with that one, you know? And especially this time of year, we just feel pressures that come at us from everywhere all the time, and we end up thinking there are so many things I need to care about and there's so many things I need to do. No. Our problem is living for Christ. We've got to care heaps less about heaps more things. You know, we've got a list. We've got to start striking things off the list, because here's the problem. If Christ ends up just being one of the 20 things, really, that are on your list, it's not going to work. You can't ever say, for me to live is Christ, because he's just crowded out. And actually, to say yes to everything, you can't say yes to Jesus. We've got to learn how to say no to a bunch of things in order to say yes to Jesus. It looks to me like Paul's got a bucket list, but it's only got one item on it. Just Christ. And we can go, oh yeah, but that's the Apostle Paul. Nah. We've been given lives for this same purpose. To live as Christ, man, we've got to start striking some things off our list. I don't even have any notes on what I've been talking about, so I'll just turn the page. It is a pretty radical mindset, though. It's a huge claim to live as Christ, to die as gain. How do you get it? How do you keep it? If you're young-ish, you know, there's a sense in which you're still putting together a picture of yourself. You're still figuring out what you're going to live for. Just lock this in nice and early. I see people get this in their late teens, early 20s, and actually lock in Christ and giving yourself to fruitful labor for the progress of people's faith and for the joy, serving Jesus. You see, I've seen people get this early on and shape their life around this, and it's so helpful. If you're young, you've still got the opportunity to make sure Christ is on the list and he's not crowded out. Get him there. Shape your life around that. If you're older, the trick is just kind of to do this reality check and just honestly go, how many things are on my list, and be honest enough to go, righto, that's what's going on for me. I've been saying yes to everything because I'm just believing all the advertisement that's coming my way. You need to decide what you're going to start saying no to make some space for Jesus in your life. And then here's what you've got to do. Here's what we've got to do, because I put myself in that older person category now and I see things creep onto the list continually. We need to be diligent, working hard to continually reorientate ourselves and our lives and retrain our minds and our hearts. And it's going to be hard work, but we've got to stay on it. It's the hard work of seeing things, ditching them, and getting Christ back in the middle. Now, how do you do that? I reckon there's a bunch of ways to give yourself to doing that. But there's one thing I want to bring to you tonight, one thing I'd notice Paul do, and that is this. He directs his rejoicing. I think he's very deliberate what he chooses to rejoice and celebrate. And the thing is, whatever's on your list, you will rejoice in those things when they come for you. So that's how you'll know what's on your list. I want to say what Paul does is he directs his own rejoicing. So one question that I think is a helpful one to ask is, what does Paul actually rejoice in? What's he getting excited about? And is it the same things I get excited about? I'm going to need to kind of fly through this last section because I realised I waffled a little bit earlier, but I think it was a helpful waffle. What do you reckon? Yeah. Direct your rejoicing, because what you rejoice in, you will repeat in your life. What you celebrate and get excited about, you'll do more of that. So you see Paul rejoicing in two things, basically: the Lord and partnering with the Lord's people for their progress. They're the two big things. Now, in this series, we're going to keep spotting what Paul's rejoicing in, so it doesn't matter if we don't do it all tonight, but he rejoices in the Lord first and foremost. Paul is honestly excited to be alive in Christ Jesus, to be born again by the Spirit of God, to have passed from death to life, to have Jesus as his Saviour, to know that nothing can separate him from the love of God in Christ Jesus, and he treasures the Lord above all things, and he rejoices in those things. It comes out in his letters. He rejoices in his own salvation and that he's been brought into God's people and what God's mission is for his people. Rejoice in the Lord. Reflect on your salvation. Celebrate it. Figure out new ways to celebrate and rejoice that you belong to Jesus now and you've been forgiven and redeemed. Stick it on your walls. Talk about it to people. You know, if you actually never talk about your own salvation, how excited you are, you're probably not rejoicing in it. It ought to just come out. So start practicing that and directing your rejoicing in the Lord and in partnership with the Lord's people. You come back to chapter 1 there, and this is the first thing that I'd notice in the letter. He says, "I thank God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because," here's the first thing you notice, "because of your partnership in the gospel." I call this the Jesus connection that you get with other brothers and sisters that you can get a huge amount of rejoicing and joy from. Partnership in the gospel. Now, it's not just that we believe the same thing, it's that we share in the same work. It's a very real and tangible thing to partner with people in gospel ministry. Actively participating with other people in something. Not just a theoretical connection, but a practical partnership. And it's a partnership that I think is expressed by Paul in this letter in at least three ways. There's kind of like three elements to the partnership that Paul experiences with the Philippians. And these are the three elements. He partners with them and shares with them in prayer, finances, and hard yucca. Prayer, finances, and hard yucca. That's what partnership is. It's actually the word fellowship, literally, as well. You know, sometimes Christians use that word fellowship to talk about what you do after church with a cup of tea and a piece of cake or whatever. Hang around after church and we'll have some fellowship, right? No, no, no. Fellowship is this really hardcore, tangible, on the job together. That's what fellowship is. That's what partnership is. And you can see the three aspects of it: prayer, finances, rejoicing. You can see that the prayer partnership going on between Paul and the Philippians, can't you? He begins by saying, "Man, I'm always praying for you guys." But then you pick up that they're praying for him as well, verse 19. "And I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Christ, what's happened to me will turn out for my deliverance." So he's praying for them, they're praying for him, and there's a whole lot of joy and rejoicing coming out of the fact that they know that they're praying for each other. And as we pray for each other and join, that's going to be part of our partnership. As you pray for people beyond here, it's going to be part of the way you partner with them, and there's an incredible amount of joy and rejoicing that comes from being able to pray for each other. And you will notice that the minute you do start praying for someone, they'll be on your mind in the kind of way that you'll ask them next time you see them how you're going on praying for you, and that will give them joy and it will be a great encouragement to them, as well as the fact that God is listening to your prayers and actually responding and acting on them. Prayer. The second thing you see is finances. This is actually a big part of the partnership that Paul has with the Philippians. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 25. Chapter 2, verse 25. He says, but I think it necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. So the Philippians had sent this fella, Epaphroditus, to take care of Paul's needs, physical, material needs. Epaphroditus brought gifts from the Philippians to help Paul when he was in need, to help him keep in the gospel ministry. It's a financial partnership. It's a very practical partnership. Come to chapter 4 and you see more of this. Chapter 4, verse 14. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. He's like, no one had my back here financially, but you guys were with me and you kept sending finances. And by the way, if you've ever reflected on, you know, chapter 8 and 9 in 2 Corinthians, where Paul actually, you know, some of the best New Testament teaching on giving is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. Paul talks about the Macedonians. That's these guys. That's the Philippians. The Macedonians were the ones who Paul says were in severe trial and extreme poverty, but out of that place, there was this overflowing joy and rich generosity, so that the Philippians actually sent finances to fund the gospel ministry, and they gave beyond their ability, it says. That's the Philippians. So Paul's been supported by these guys. The gospel ministry has been fueled by their financial partnership, and it causes Paul a huge amount of joy when he acknowledges that. Are you missing out on that privilege, by the way? Are you missing out on the joy and rejoicing that comes through partnering with your brothers and sisters in gospel work in finances? Some of you are. I don't know who you are. But some, you know, we hold back our finances because we think we're going to lose our joy when you give away your stuff, but it's the other way around. In fact, giving generously as God enables you and opens up your heart is actually going to be the most wonderful thing to live in. When we first started Saturday 10 years ago, I was ringing my friends and family trying to get money out of them to fund the start of Saturday, right? We needed finances to kick the things off. And one of my mates heard that I was asking for money, but I hadn't rung him, and he got on the blower to me and he's like, oi. It's Chris Eakins, who went up the first. He's like, how come you didn't call me? And I'm like, oh. And he's like, mate, you're going to start something new. I want in, you know. I want to get in on the ground level on this investment. Don't leave me out, man. I want the privilege of joining in, getting in on this. And, you know, so he's like, I want to give money. Don't leave me out. So there's a joy there for him. Don't leave me out. And then it was so good to back, you know, Chris went to Foster and planted that church, and we were able to help with financing that, and there was joy in that. And you know what? They're actually planting again in Taree next year, kind of from them. I want to get on that, you know. Hopefully we can. You know, I don't want to miss out on the joy and rejoicing that it is to get involved in funding and helping gospel ministry around the place. Are you missing out on that rejoicing? Are you missing out on that joy? Partnering with your brothers and sisters financially? In gospel work. Third thing, and here's the final thing, hard yakka of ministry. This is obviously a key part of the partnership. You see Paul talking about it. Come back to chapter 1, verse 29 there. Chapter 1, verse 29. For it's been granted to you on behalf of Christ Jesus not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. That's what he says to him. Since you're going through the same struggle you saw I had. And now Paul's rejoicing because he's like, you guys are suffering like I suffer because you're in gospel ministry with us. There's this camaraderie because of the hardship of gospel ministry, and they're encouraged by it together. You know, when you come back to chapter 1, verse 7, when he says, it's right for me to feel this way about you since I have you in my heart, and whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you sharing God's grace with me. I think that's what he's talking about there too. Sharing in God's grace is joining in the hardship of gospel ministry, that labor. The labor, the blisters that come from the labor, the blood, sweat, and tears of giving yourself to the progress of other people's faith and their joy. It's a wonderful thing. I think some of my most enjoyable moments over the years have been when I feel like I'm in the thick of the labor and I turn around and I see my brothers and sisters laboring with me, and you get that look in your eye and you're like, yes, we're doing this and we're doing it together. There's rejoicing in being together in this fruitful labor. Are you missing out on that joy? Are you missing out on that rejoicing? Get into it. How do you answer the question, for me to live? If you're really honest, is it for me to live is list? And Christ might be on it, but he's just one of the 20 things. Cut down your list. Direct your rejoicing. Stop rejoicing in everything. Start focusing your rejoicing on Christ and partnering with his people in prayer, finances, and labor, so that you and I can together grow in the direction of being able to say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Let me pray. Father God, you are so generous to us. You do such an amazing work through Christ to bring us to life. We have so much to rejoice in. Please, Lord, work in us by your Spirit so that we really can live for you. We desperately need your help in this. You know it. We know it. Please, Lord, help us to live for you and to see that there is gain coming for us. Amen.